We're going to get to Daniel 12 tonight. That's all right. I'm going to endeavor to finish Daniel 11. And I titled it The Rise and Fall of the Antichrist. I guess I don't have to do anything, huh, Ron? I'm good to go?
You're good to go.
All right. So, if you'll open your Bibles up to Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to be reading, looking at verses 36 to 45. So I'm hoping to finish at least chapter 11 tonight. And on your worksheet, that very first blank would be a prophetic leap into the future. It's believed by most conservative scholars, and I have to agree with them, and pre-tribulationists, that what we have here in verse 36 is a yet future account, a yet something that is still prophetic history, not only as far as Daniel is concerned, but also as far as we are concerned here in the 21st century, and that there is a gap of time that exists between verses 35 and 36. So here in this message that Daniel is receiving from the angel, it leaps over into the future. And we've seen this before in Scripture. Yes, I believe it is. Yeah. But we've seen this very same thing in the Scripture before, where there's a leap of time, a gap. And since Daniel is not dealing with the church, it's dealing with the children of Israel, it's dealing with the chosen people of God, Israel, of course, he wouldn't mention the church. So there is a sharp break with who we just finished studying about with Antiochus IV. And now what we're getting ready to look at is that yet future Gentile ruler known as the Antichrist. I call him a Gentile ruler. There are some folks that think otherwise. Now, there are three sound reasons for this view of a leap of time in history. And the first is a historical fulfillment. So that'd be your first blank there. Historical fulfillment. As we've studied through verses 2 through 35 of Daniel 11, we're able to go back in history, and we could see how these passages were fulfilled precisely with past historic events. From the reign of the Persian kings, from the rising of the Grecian Empire, to the two warring houses of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, up until verse 35, we read of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, in contrast to these events that are in the first part of Daniel chapter 11, 2 through 35, there is nothing, when you start reading in verse 36 and going down through 45, there is nothing that is in history, either in past history or current history, that we can go and add, with the precise accuracy that we did in the first section, find in history in fulfillment of what we're getting ready to look at. So that tells us that this is still yet a future event. This is still yet a future event. Now, there are a lot of men who have tried to find some correlation in history to be able to fit these verses from 36 to 45 in chapter 11, but it just simply hasn't held up to scrutiny. And there just is not the historical accuracy that we've had in the first half of Daniel. So number one, historical fulfillment. This is yet to be fulfilled. Yet to be fulfilled. The second reason is what I call biblical description. Biblical description. The other prophetic passages found in the Bible describing the Antichrist match up exactly with who we're getting ready to study here in verses 36 through 45. What we are beginning to look at has not been fulfilled by any past ruler and is seen to be in complete character with who we know of as that wicked one, the son of perdition, the beast, the Antichrist, or however he is titled. Definitely this describes the one who is coming after the working of Satan in the Word of God. Even though Antiochus Epiphanes may have been a type or foreshadowing of the Antichrist, what Antiochus Epiphanes had done or accomplished does not measure up to what we're getting ready to study in regards to this future king. So the biblical description of the Antichrist with other passages of Scripture fit right here with the future Antichrist. And then finally, the third reason is biblical prediction. So, Mr. and Mrs. Slicer, the first is prophetic leap, and then historical fulfillment, and then biblical description. And then now we are looking at biblical prediction. And I would only do it for you two. So biblical prediction, okay? So according to Daniel 12:1, and again, a reminder, Daniel 10 all the way to the end of the book is one continuous narrative, all right? So you could just take Daniel 10 and call that the last chapter in the Bible. So from Daniel 10, 11, and 12, that's all one continuous narrative. And according to Daniel 12:1, during the reign of this particular king, it will be a time of great distress as never before seen. So take a look at Daniel 12:1. And he says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." So this is telling us there is going to be a culmination. This is the end, right? Michael is standing up. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." So that clearly pictures for us the end times, the time of period that we understand as the 70th week of Daniel, or that period of time in the book of Revelations. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was describing these times to his disciples, he said in Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as what not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And again, he says in Matthew 24:29 to verse 31, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So what we see here in Daniel is the culmination, that time period, those very, very dark and bleak days coming to an end, coming to an end. And associated with those end times is this willful king, this willful king. Again, no history has yet been fulfilled. This is totally characteristic of the Antichrist, and he is associated with the latter end, as the Bible predicts. So let's take a look at this, starting in verse 36. "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done." So as we looked and studied about Antiochus Epiphanes, he did indeed exalt himself. I mean, he even consigned to himself the name like God or God-like. That's what Epiphanes means. Yet he did not reach the caliber. He was a wicked man, but he did not reach the caliber of blasphemy that this willful king is going to reach. This future individual, this Antichrist, is going to be the epitome of blasphemy. He's going to be the epitome of blasphemy. And we see two elements in the remainder of Daniel 11. First, we see the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, beginning right here in verse 36. So this is the very beginning of the weeks of the 70th week of Daniel that we know of as the 7 years of tribulation. And also, the second thing is we begin to receive a character sketch of this future willful king. Okay, so we're going to get kind of a thumbnail sketch of what this individual is all about. Now, there are four notable things mentioned about this future character, this willful king. And the first one is this. He will seek to be absolute ruler. Absolute ruler. He will be like a dictator. He will be an absolute ruler. It says here, the king shall do according to his will. The phrase according to his will is one word in the Hebrew language. And it simply means that he's going to do as he blankety blank pleases. Okay? He's going to do as he pleases. He is going to be the final authority. He is going to be the law. There is going to be no authority higher than himself. Very similar to Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar stated his word, that was law. That was law. It'll be the very same thing with this Antichrist. And just as Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless, like, you know, get that furnace heated seven times or kill all the wise men, the Antichrist is going to be very, very similar to this. He's going to be the absolute ruler, absolute dictator. Not unlike what we've seen in the past with men such as Hitler or Mao Zedong or Stalin or Pol Pot or any man who has that absolute rule. Just very, very ruthless. Very ruthless. The second thing here is that he will attempt to assume complete, not only will he attempt to assume complete political role, but he will also claim the role of God. He will claim the role of God. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Now, who rightly deserves to be exalted? All right, and whose word is magnified? God's word, right? Well, not so much with this individual. He himself will be exalted, and it will be his word that is magnified. So this expresses to us a person who is arrogant, prideful, haughty, right? Unlike any we've ever seen come upon. And we've come across some pretty prideful, haughty, arrogant folks in our lifetime, just watching history and politics. Again, this is consistent. With the character of the Antichrist. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, and I'm going to be quoting this verse a lot. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God," capital G, "or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That he is God. The word opposeth there means anti-kami, which means anti, of course, means against. And kami is law. So he is a lawless. He's a law unto himself. So in regards to God's law, it doesn't apply to him. It doesn't apply to him. Also, it's translated in the King James Version and other places as the adversary. Now, who is the adversary? Satan is. Yeah, Satan. So he's the adversary. And so this future man, this future Antichrist, like his shadow Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he will prove to be an adversary of God's people. And he'll set himself in direct opposition to God's laws, God's morality, the worship of the temple and everything. We kind of studied that when we went through Daniel chapter 7. He was kind of going to change the times and everything. And that's what he's going to do. He's just going to go in there and he's just going to start changing things around to suit him. The word exalteth here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is to claim ownership of something that does not belong to you. We kind of saw that with Antiochus Epiphanes when he claimed the throne that was not rightfully his. Well, so is the Antichrist. He's going to claim a throne that is not rightfully his. He's going to claim a throne that is not rightfully his. So this individual is going to be someone who is arrogant, prideful, haughty. He's going to exalt himself above all others. He's going to demand that everyone honor him and eventually worship him. And he'll claim for himself a title, a title that does not belong to him. Won't he? He's going to call himself God. Or like Antiochus did, Epiphanes. He's going to call himself God. Of course, if you stop and think about it, that is totally in line with the creature who's going to empower this man, right? Now, who's going to empower this future Antichrist? Satan himself, right? Satan himself. And Satan himself, is he not a prideful being? Sure, he's a prideful being. In Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation and the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So this man is going to be empowered by this prideful creature. So there, what is that old saying? There are two peas in a pod or something like that. Now, I'm going to say at this point, there's a popular notion among many of God's people that they believe that the Antichrist, when he does show up, that he's going to have complete dominion over the entire earth. And that's not true. I don't think that's supported in Scripture. He's going to have definitely control over what we know as the revised Roman Empire. He's definitely going to be a very powerful being, very powerful creature, but he's not going to have absolute control over all of the earth. I mean, stop and think about it. Can we honestly say that Satan right now has absolute control over all the earth? He has a lot of it, but is not God set limitations on what Satan can do and what he cannot do? Same thing with the Antichrist. Same thing with the Antichrist. Again, he is in opposition to the Most High God and Most High God's chosen people, the Jews. He will indeed seek to have domination on the planet, but he'll never quite achieve it. He'll never quite achieve it. He'll face opposition to his rule by other nations. We're going to see that in just a minute. There's 144,000 that's going to be preaching, right? Then there's the two witnesses. So he's not going to have absolute global control. So I just wanted to interject that in real quick. Number three, it says here he'll speak blasphemous words against God. It says here in the verse that he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Marvelous things against the gods of gods. We've heard some pretty extraordinary things in our lifetime. At least I know I have. That when it comes out of the person's mouth, I just shake my head. Really? You said that? You know? Just some amazing blasphemous things come from God's godless people. I saw a, just come to mind, I saw a pro-abortion propaganda commercial. And these people were literally kicking babies, you know, baby dolls, literally kicking baby dolls to promote abortion. And I don't remember the entire thrust of what they were saying, but more or less, the message was very clear. To these kinds of people, children are not important. They were expendable. They were expendable. And that's just, to me, that's just amazing. Just absolutely amazing. So what this man is going to say, I can't imagine. I can't imagine what this man is going to say. Definitely the most blasphemous thing he's going to say is, I am God, worship me. That's definitely going to be the most blasphemous thing he's going to say. But I can't imagine what he's going to say against the God of heaven in order to get people to buy into his program. And then the fourth thing here is that he's linked to the indignation of the latter days. The word indignation. If you may recall, this is God's program of chastening Israel for the purpose of purifying her, as well as God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. That's what those last 7 years of the tribulation is all about. This Antichrist, this future Antichrist, he is the ultimate adversary of God, and he is the supreme commander of all the armies that will seek to prevail over God's people. And the beast is the apex of mankind's rebellion in a league with the fallen angel that has up to this point has opposed God and everything that he's opposed God in every step. In every step. And he's going to be the epitome of mankind's rebellion. He's going to be the wicked one. In the book of Revelations, he's given a number. What is that number? 666, right. 666. Of course, six is the number of man. And so he's going to be this peak of blasphemy as far as man's concerned. Revelation 13:18 says, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. You know, there are certain things about God's word that just tickles me, I guess, or excites me. But look, Revelation 13:18, we've got Revelations, who's dealing with the last days. We've got the number 13, that is the number of rebellion. And then we've got the number 18, and 18 is the sum total of 6 plus 6 plus 6. Coincidence? I don't know. It's just interesting that things like that show up in God's word. So like all before him who have exalted themselves to the position of a godlike world ruler, this future king is going to be the top of the pyramid. He's going to be the apex. So on your sheet, all of these past rulers have these certain things in common, just as this future king will also have these things in common. One, he will seek to be like a Caesar. Seek to be like a Caesar. Absolute rule. His word is law. He will claim deity and demand worship. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will be blasphemous against the one true God. If you've studied World War II history, that is what Hitler's Nazi party was all about. They elevated Hitler to the place of a god. And then four, he is linked to the final days of God's indignation. The final days of God's indignation. Okay, did everybody get all those blanks? Okay, Daniel 11:37, it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, some have taken this verse to imply that the Antichrist may be of Jewish descent. It's possible he might be able to trace some sort of lineage to the Jewish race. Perhaps he'll use this as kind of leverage to make this peace treaty with the Jewish people at the time. I don't know. It may also imply his predecessors, those folks like Nebuchadnezzar and all that kind of stuff. You know, the gods of his fathers, those men who were before him, as far as his ilk is concerned. We kind of say the same thing about George Washington. What is one of the things, I remember in school, I don't know if they still teach this or not, but I remember in school that they used to teach that George Washington was the father of our nation, okay? Or the signers of the Declaration, they were all referred to as the fathers of our nation. Now, I don't know if they still teach that or not. I don't know if that's fallen out of vogue. But, you know, that's one of the ways that this has been applied. But the main point is that this man will not regard the God of his fathers, whomsoever these fathers may be. And we're talking about regarding God himself. Of course, the word regard means to hold in special recognition or to pay homage to or reverence to. So in your worksheet here, the Antichrist will show utter indifference and even contempt to God or any God. Any God. The Antichrist will simply dismiss all gods in favor of another God, and we'll find out who that is in just a minute. Now remember, Satan's ambition has always been to what? To be like the Most High. That's always been his ambition, to be like the Most High. And there's going to come a day where this man will exalt himself above all that is called God and is worshipped. All that is called God and is worshipped. It also says here about this man that the statement is, nor the desire of women, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Now, I've heard some interpret this as that the Antichrist will be a homosexual. Okay? Others have said that no, he's not going to be homosexual, but his desire, his passion is to have absolute control, so women are going to be of no interest to him. He'll have no interest in women at all because he's all about the power, all about having control. And all the folks that I've read, that seems to be the two most popular teachings on this passage, but I want to present a third possibility, and I think this is more in line with this man's sexual orientation or his sexual desire. But let me present to you a third interpretation of this statement. First of all, the context of the verse is talking about worship. Okay, worship. Who is to be worshipped? Who is to be revered? So the verse is addressing the subject of deity or the object of worship. And so we got to keep that in mind, keep that in the context. So what does it mean by the desire of women? Now consider this. In the eyes of the Jewish woman, a mother, the greatest honor that could be bestowed upon a Jewish mother would be the mother of who? The Messiah, right? The Messiah. The mothers of the nation of Israel, that would be the highest honor that they could be paid to them, that they would be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Christ of God. when Gabriel came to Mary and visited Mary, these are the words that he spoke to her in Luke 1:28. An angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." What made Mary a highly favored woman and blessed among all women? What made Mary that way? Because she was going to give birth to the desire of women. She was going to be the mother of the Messiah. Consider the words of Elizabeth, her cousin, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. In Luke 1:41, it says, "And it came to pass, and when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Mary was that honored woman, that woman who was going to give birth to the Messiah. And again, the subject of Daniel 11:37 is all about the object of worship. And the context of this entire passage is the impact upon the nation of Israel. So I believe that this phrase, the desire of women, is in reference to the Messiah. Not only is he going to oppose God, right? He's also going to oppose the Messiah. And that's what's in there in your sheet. This is certainly in step with what the Antichrist is all about. Antichrist, right? Opposed against Christ. He will have no regard for the Messiah, who is the desire of all Jewish women. In dismissing him, the Christ, and proclaiming himself Israel's Christ or Israel's Messiah. Again, claiming something that does not rightfully belong to him. Again, exalting and magnifying himself with an honor that only belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I believe this desire of women is talking about. It's not talking about his sexual orientation. It's not talking about his not regarding women at all because he's all about the power, but he's anti-Christ. He's against Christ. He does not regard Christ. Does that make sense? Remember, one of the signs that Jesus gave was a warning against false Christs. In Matthew 24:23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Of course, the very elect are the Jewish peoples during that tribulation period. Many will be deceived, but not all. Many will be deceived, but not all. So again, to me, this speaks of his opposition against the true Christ. And to me, because of the context of the passage, it makes more sense to me, rather than him being a homosexual or having no interest in sex whatsoever. So I think I believe that's what that means. Okay, we're going to move on to a warmongering king. In verse 38 and 39, we read, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain." In his state, the world estate has already been mentioned three times in Daniel chapter 11, verses 7, verses 20, verses 21. And the word estate simply means an office or a position of high authority, such as a king or a queen. And so this word estate that's mentioned here in his estate, that's talking about his high office. His high office. So this tells us that this individual will hold a very high office in the political environment of his day, possibly a man who is both a great military authority and political influence. So that'll be your Your blanks there on your sheet. Military authority and political influence. In this exalted position on the world scene, the Antichrist will honor the God of forces. So I think he'll be a warmongering king. That'll be the next blank. He'll exalt war. It's that evolutionary ideal of the strong shall overcome the weak, right? The strong man of Nietzsche. That might makes right. The word forces here is an interesting word. It refers to fortresses or military complexes. Revelation 13:7, it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So he's going to be a warmongering king. Daniel 7, we read about this in Daniel 7, verses 20 through 21. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, that spake very great things, who looked was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, just like what Revelation 13:7 says. So he's going to be a conquering king, a warmongering king. Now this, again, is very characteristic of the Antichrist, who will be a prideful king. Job 41:34 talks about the king over all the children of pride. The wicked one's nature would be the very nature of Satan himself. The very nature of Satan himself, who's been at war with God since his fall. The verse also says, shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. The word honor also means promote, Numbers 22:17, or prevail in Judges 1:35. So the Antichrist will use his eye office to invest large amounts of treasure into his war machine. So a lot of money is going to go into his war machine. He's going to have a well-supplied army, a well-supplied military power. And with this military power, he's going to wage war to conquer and subdue the world. Especially even the promised land. The same word is also described as a heavy yoke in 1 Kings 12:10. A heavy yoke. So he's going to be oppressive. Just like we read about Antiochus the Great and all of those other kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, what did they do? They went to pagan temples and did what? Stripped them of all its gold and silver. To do what? To build up their armies. To build up the armies. Same thing with the Antichrist. He's going to build up his armies. He's going to pump all that money into his armies. We kind of see that today, don't we? There's a country, North Korea. The leader of North Korea is doing the very same thing to his people. I saw a video smuggled out of the country on one of the news sites that I look at. It just broke my heart, but there was this emaciated little 8-year-old boy. He was skin and bones. I mean, you could actually see the bones. His skin was so tight. And just 20 feet away, there were these young Korean soldiers unloading bag after bag after bag of rice into their barracks while this little boy was sitting here starving. And they didn't even give him a look, a glance, a time of day or nothing. And so I think that's going to be a typical of the Antichrist. He's going to pump all of this wealth into his war machine. We saw the same thing with Stalin. 22 million of his people he starved to build up his war machine and to secure his borders behind the Iron Curtain. So we're not without precedent in the history of this world. In Daniel 11:39, it says, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. The most stronghold speaks of fortifications. Fortifications. I mentioned that earlier in verse 38. It also is translated as forces. Now, the word strange means alien or foreign. Alien or foreign. It simply means a god or any gods other than the true God. And this may be, I think this may be in reference to the image of the beast that comes to life. Now, that's going to be strange. That's going to be strange. In Revelation 13, 15, it says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So this, whatever this thing is going to come to life. Now stop and think about it, guys. What are they already working toward right now? It's called AI, right? Artificial intelligence. Cars that drive themselves. Japan, if you look at the strides that Japan is making in robotics, it's amazing what Japan is doing as far as robotics is concerned. Absolutely amazing. And as far as the artificial intelligence programming, it's scary how close it really is. It's scary how close it really is. Now, I don't know if that's what it's going to be, okay? I don't know if he's going to go over and push a button and all of a sudden this thing becomes animated. I don't know what's going to happen. But whatever this thing is, the image of the beast, it's going to come to life and it's going to speak. It says that this wicked king will acknowledge and increase with glory this strange god of forces. To acknowledge, of course, means to pay homage to it, to worship it, to give reverence to it. He'll reject the Messiah, he'll reject the God of heaven, but he'll give homage to this strange God of forces. It says he'll also increase with glory or promote this strange God. Now, this is my thinking on this. I think this might be best illustrated through displays of what might be termed a kind of fanatical patriotism. That's what's in your blank there, a kind of fanatical patriotism. Now, I'm trying to picture in my mind as this creature comes into power, right? He comes into power. And again, I remember the old newsreels of Nazi Germany and the rallies that they had. There's famous pictures of, you know, this huge forum where all these troops were lined up and these flags and these banners with the swastika were all over it. And there was Hitler standing at the podium. You know, I'm envisioning something like this, you know, some great show of force like sometimes we see in the Red Square in Moscow or in China. I mean, that really gets your blood stirred up. To see a show of power like that, to show a great parade or a great show of force with banners and slogans and portraits of your leader there, you know, the propaganda ministers know what they're doing because they know that this stirs up that fanatical patriotic fervor for your leader and for your country. And this is what I'm picturing that the Antichrist is going to be all about. He's going to put on this grand display of power. And all these people are just going to become awed, enamored with this individual. It says here, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. The them here in this verse, I believe, to be the 10 kings, represented by the 10 toes of iron and clay and the 10 horns of the beast. We looked at that passage in Joel. He may divide his kingdom into 10 regions or 10 zones, ruled by these 10 horns or rulers or whatever he wants to call them, prime ministers or whatever. Horns in Scripture represent power and authority, so they're going to have authority over these regions that he sets up for his kingdom. And like all despots, he'll reward his allies. That's what it means by divide the land for gain. He'll divide out these areas, these regions for these individuals, and he's going to crush with mercy those who oppose him. We've seen it before. But he's also going to be a defeated king. He's also going to be a defeated king. In my study of this passage, most of the commentators and most of the preachers that I've researched, they have the same opinion in their interpretation of the phrases, honor the God of forces and the most strongholds. They all believe that the Antichrist will be aggressively warlike. I hold to this opinion as well. But most of the folks that I've researched or looked at, most of them overlook what I think is an interesting point about the Antichrist, which I think Daniel shows us here. In your sheets here, in your worksheet, it says the word forces and most strongholds is the same Hebrew word. The word describes a place of refuge, a stronghold built for safety, a harbor of asylum or protection. What is the purpose of a fort? When you were kids and you built a fort, right? What was the purpose of the fort? The purpose of a fort is for defensive purposes, right? You don't pick a fort up and attack with a fort. A fort is for defensive purposes. So you build a fort against aggressors in order to repel their attacks upon you. That's why the ancient cities had walls and towers. They were fortress cities. Now, why would Satan's man need a fortress? Why would he build a fortress? Why would he be all about a fortress or a stronghold? For the same reason any military leader would need a fortress, it would be for defensive purposes. He's trying to defend something. He's trying to defend against an attack. As I mentioned earlier, the Antichrist is not going to be allowed to have his way completely. It's not going to be easy for this man. Biblically, I think this is in your worksheet, the biblically accurate portrayal of this man of sin is of someone who is fighting a futile losing battle. He's fighting a losing battle. And here's my point. And this is something that I don't see in most commentaries. Since his prideful fall, the devil has been fighting his war against the Most High God. Now, has the devil been fighting this war in a offensive position or a defensive position? Defensive position. He was kicked out. So it's been a defensive position all the whole time. One of the greatest lies that we buy into is that Satan is on the offensive, and when actually he is fighting a defensive battle. He is actually fighting a losing defensive battle. Matthew 16, 18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall attack it. That's not what it says, does it? No, it says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates don't go on the offensive, they're on the defensive. Gates are there for defensive purposes. One of the popular notions of Christ's temptation is the wilderness. In the wilderness is that Satan attacked Jesus. No, I don't think so. I think Jesus went to the wilderness in an offensive position to take on Satan, to take on Satan. I believe it was Jesus who was the aggressor and not the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You see, I think that's an injustice to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to place him in a defensive position in the wilderness. He was on an offensive. He was on the offensive. It was the devil who left the field of battle, not the Lord. It was the Lord that went into the field of battle. And after this, the Lord spoke directly with authority to the devil's minions. And what did he do? He cast them out. He cast them out. He was on the offensive. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the offensive. He was the strong man in this battle. In Mark 3:27, he says, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. He was spoiling the house of the strong man because he was the stronger one. He was the stronger one. It irritates me when I see the world picture Jesus as this effeminate, weak creature who somehow failed in his mission and ended up dying. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and fulfilled his mission. He was on the offensive. Even when he went to the cross, he was on the offensive to destroy the works of the devil. In Revelations 12:12, we read, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." The devil in this passage in Revelation knows his time is short. He is in a defensive position fighting a losing war. He's like a cornered animal fighting for his life, thinking that he can hold on, but he can't. You think Satan is an atheist? No. Satan's not an atheist. Neither are his devils. James 2:19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Yeah, he's fighting a defensive losing battle. A defensive losing battle. We become duped by our circumstances, and we tend to listen to the wrong counselors, and we buy into the lie that the devil has the upper hand in the affairs of our life. I don't know about you, but sometimes I fall for that kind of stuff. And admittedly, it appears that he may, but appearances always can be deceiving. 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Psalms 98:1, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he sendeth forth judgment in unto victory." 1 Corinthians 15:54, "So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 John 5:4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, Revelation 15:2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then had have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Finally, James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I can keep going on and on and on and on. What are those passages telling us? Who has the victory? The devil? No, God and his people. God and his people. And unfortunately, so many of God's people have taken a defensive posture against the devil when they should be on the offense. And this is in your worksheet. The devil may appear to be the aggressor only because of what we have surrendered over to him. And that we spend so much of our energy in regaining ground that should have never been lost in the first place. That's where most of us live, is regaining lost ground. And that's my soapbox for tonight. But going on to Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45, I may get this done tonight. In the following verses, the angel now begins to relate to Daniel those events that will precede the final end of the Antichrist. Again, I don't think the Antichrist will have such an easy go of it when he comes upon the world's political stage. When the Apostle John first introduced the Antichrist in Revelation 6, we see him as a conquering warrior upon a white horse, right? A lot of folks like to say, well, that's Jesus Christ. No, that's not Jesus Christ. That's the Antichrist. Revelation 6:2 says, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So this is on your worksheet, a prophetic portrait of the Antichrist, the white horse. The white horse. As far back as man can remember, their heroes, especially their warrior heroes, have always been portrayed riding upon what? A white horse. Right? Riding upon the white horse. Hi-ho, silver and away. At first, the Antichrist may appear to be the hero of the world. The long-awaited one that will bring about world peace and global unity. He'll be on that white horse. The bow is symbolic of distant and far-reaching victories. Some have interpreted the absence of arrows as being symbolic of conquering by peaceful means or by diplomacy, kind of like, who was it, Teddy Roosevelt that said, speak softly and carry a big stick? It could also mean that the arrows have already been shot. And they found their mark in all the hearts of his enemies. I remember a speech spoke by a man by the name of Henry Speke. He was a former premier of Belgium, and he was an early planner of the European Common Market. His speech is, the world is staggering like a drunken man by the violence and instability of its social and economic systems it is experiencing. There is hardly a spot on this planet in which there is not some sort of violence occurring. Secular prophets are always warning of collapse and catastrophe just around the corner. Political leaders are at their wits' end and trying to meet the demands of its constituents and broker peace in this old world. And then he says this, what we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the alliances of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. He says, send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. Well, guess what? He's coming. He's coming. The crown is the word Stephanos. It can mean a crown of authority, but more than likely represents the victor's crown. The victor's crown of woven olive or laurel branches and leaves. It's a perishable crown. The Antichrist will be wearing a perishable crown. went forth conquering, and the conquered. This sets the theme of this individual's reign. Continuous, ceaseless conflict and constant, unending warfare. Like what Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There will never be true peace with this Antichrist. He'll have a false peace, but there will never be true peace. Never be true peace. The Antichrist will revere the God of forces, and his ethic will be of one of conquest, enslavement, and destruction. And I think 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Again, that phrase, the travail upon a woman with child, what is that a picture of? Tribulation period. Tribulation period. So even though he may come upon the political scene and it'll seem like this is the guy, this is the one who's got all the answers, this is the one who's going to finally bring this old planet into global unity and peace, don't bet on it. Don't bet on it. You know, and stop and think about it. That image of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, the gold head and the silver and the bronze and the iron, what's holding all of that up? Feet of clay and iron. That's not a very good foundation. That's not a very good foundation at all. And that's what his reign is going to be like. It's going to be iron and clay. There's going to be some strength, but it's not going to be very steady. It's going to collapse. Okay, moving on, an invasion. I think that's on your worksheet. It can be implied in the book of Daniel that this ruler shall experience three major conflicts. And each conflict will have a particular purpose. One, to establish his rule. Two, to repel an invasion. And three, to meet his defeated Armageddon. Okay, I'm going to speed up here. I'm going to get this done. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge, increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. I think the purpose of this first conflict is seen here in verse 39, in that he will establish his rule. He'll establish his rule. He says here, for he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Here we see the Antichrist coming into his kingdom. Coming into his kingdom. And as he comes into his kingdom, like powerful rulers in the past, he'll set up some and cast down others. And the world at large will see this going on, and they may believe, well, this is necessary. He needs to do this kind of stuff in order to bring about unity and peace in the world. We've seen that before in history, too. We've seen that before in history, too. So through conflict and compromise, he'll establish a semblance of peace in the world. This is on your worksheet. This may be the period in which he subjugates the three kings we read about in Daniel 7. Remember those 10 horns, and three of those horns are plucked up? So as the Antichrist comes forth from this confederation of 10 kings, or whatever this federation is, he's going to subdue three of these kings. He's going to subdue them. And it says here in verse 8 of Daniel 7, he's going to pluck them up by the roots. Ouch. That sounds just exactly what it is. I mean, it's going to be, I think, deadly. You know, in the ancient world, they used to hamstring their enemy to keep them from revenge. I don't know what these three kings do, but it's not going to be good for them. It's not going to be good for them. It's going to be some sort of violent action against these three kings. Could be a military conflict. It could be a coup. I don't know. But as far as these three kings are concerned, it's not going to go well with them. And then verse 40, the second conflict is to repel an invasion. Verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, and he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Here is another internal clue to this passage that what Daniel is seeing has leaped ahead in time to the Antichrist of the end times and is no longer viewing the antics of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, is that the kings of the north and the kings of the south are now both acting as allies in conflict with this willful king, this warlike king. If you may recall, when we were studying that portion of Daniel, the king of the north and the king of the south were constantly doing what? Fighting and battling, trying to get the upper hand on one another. The house of Ptolemy and the house of Seleucid, they were constantly battling back and forth. But yet now we read here in Daniel that these two warring houses are now allies against a common foe, this willful, wicked king, the Antichrist. This hasn't been seen up to this point in the chapter. There's another reason why this is a leap into the future. This is a leap into the future that we're seeing here. These two kings have evolved from becoming bitter enemies to now becoming allies against this willful king. Now, some commentators believe that this is the Gog and Magog invasion of Revelations. Now, I'm not too sure on that. I've got my reasons for not thinking that it's that way, but they try to link Ezekiel 38 and 39 with this portion here in Daniel. But it is interesting to me that the northern kingdoms, if you look at a map, well, in fact, if you look at Israel, what is she surrounded by? She's surrounded by nations that want her demise. Especially, you know, up in the north, it used to be part of the Soviet Union. You've got Turkey, Georgia, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, all those stands, right? You've got Syria, you've got Iran, you've got Jordan. Not knowing with absolute certainty who these northern kingdoms may be at this time when the Antichrist is on the world scene, but sufficient to say there's going to be some sort of confederacy between this king of the north and the king of the south, and they're going to attack the promised land. And it could be, what are all those nations that I named? What is their main religion? Islam. And it could be that they're not keen on this treaty. And so they're going to try to wipe out Israel. They're always wanting to try to wipe out Israel. So they're going to try to wipe out Israel and nullify this peace treaty. Now, this is my surmisings. Okay, these are my surmisings. So this attack could be these nations that are against this peace covenant that this ruler has made with Israel that we read about in Daniel chapter 9. And so they're seeking to destroy Israel and therefore nullify this treaty. And so this massive military force has been gathered by these two kings. And it says their attacks will be swift by both land and sea and maybe by air. Maybe that's what's meant by the whirlwind. I don't know. But they're going to try to overrun this tiny nation of Israel with their armies. Now, this is on your worksheet. This willful king will come to the defense of Israel with his revised Roman Empire armies, and he will vanquish these invaders. He then will turn his attention onto Egypt, which lies to the west, sparing Edom, Moab, and Ammon, nations who are directly related by blood to the Israelites. Now, he may simply bypass these regions because they have no strategic value to him, but it could be we see God's sovereign protecting hand at work, because it is believed by many, and I think this is true, that it is this region of Moab, Edom, and Ammon that the Jews will flee for refuge when the Antichrist does the abomination of desolation. So that may be the reason why he doesn't even, maybe God just kind of moves this man away from this area, because that's where his people are going to be protected. That's where they're going to be sheltered. Some commentators believe, and it's very, very possible, that it's during this second conflict that the Antichrist will receive the death wound, from which he will make a seemingly miraculous recovery. Revelation 13:3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And then Revelation 13:12, and he exercised all power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. I mean, stop and think about it. Here this guy comes, and he champions Israel, and he defeats the invading armies, but while he's fighting for Israel's cause, he receives a wound that causes his death. And then, as he's laying in state in Jerusalem as an honored fallen hero, he comes back to life. And that's going to be seen on CNN and MSNBC and all these other. I mean, it's going to be remarkable. It's going to be remarkable. Revelation 13:14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Isn't that Islam's favorite weapon, it seems? It's on their flags, the sword. So it could be that he receives this wound at this particular time. He lies in state, and then he comes to life. And what a perfect time for him to what? March to the temple and sit in the temple and proclaim himself as God. Perfect. Perfect. Of course, at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ warned the people about that. Mark 13:14, he says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let them be in Judea, flee to the mountains. And so those who are aware, those who are paying attention to the things, they're going to take off. They're going to take off. And like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, show himself he is God. There's only one place to sit in the temple. And where is that place? It's on the mercy seat. It's on the mercy seat. That's the place where God was to meet with Moses back there in Exodus 25, 21. He's always desired the throne of God. And essentially, the mercy seat is the throne of God on this earth. So he's going to sit on the throne of God and proclaim himself as God. That's my thinking. And then finally, the third, also, you know, these places of Moab and Edom and stuff, That's in the kingdom of Jordan. That's also in a place where Petra is. And that place is just full of ravines and caves. And one archaeologist counted over 1,000 different dwellings in that area, carved into the sandstone in the rock. And then finally, the third and final conflict is seen here in verse 44 and 45. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. This may refer to the kings of the east of Revelation 16, 12. In Revelations 9, 14, 16, it talks about an army of 200 million. 200 million. Revelation 16, 12, when the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. I tried to find it, but I've got an old newspaper article that I found where, because of all of the damming, building dams, that is done, they can turn the flow of water off the Euphrates River. They can turn it off. Shut it down completely. And this 200 million men army at one time, I read some commentaries where they said, well, this obviously is an exaggeration or hyperbole. Guess who has a 200 million man army this day? China. That was unheard of 20, 30 years ago. Absolutely unheard of. Now, whether it's going to be China or not, I don't know, but definitely there's going to be a very large force. And this is on your worksheet. This conflict, these tidings out of the east, may be the precursor to the Battle of Armageddon, in which this wicked king meets his defeat. The invading horde will cross the dried up Euphrates River, possibly go to the route around the Fertile Crescent, like Abraham did, maybe, of old, and descend upon Israel from the north. And then Daniel 11, 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So the willful king will set up his military headquarters in the regions of Jerusalem, where the rebuilt temple of Jehovah is, where he sat on the mercy seat, proclaiming himself as God. This region between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee on Mount Zion. The Antichrist will meet this invasion force in the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon, a place that Napoleon once said was the perfect place for a major conflict. This battle will be fought and eventually terminate in Jerusalem, where Israel shall call out to the one whom they have pierced and shall be delivered. It is in this battle that Antichrist will meet his doom, and he is cast alive into the lake of fire when the true Christ will return in Revelation 19. So verse 45 concludes with the destruction of this wicked ruler. And what happens to this Antichrist? What does Revelation 19 say happened to this man? He's thrown alive into the lake of fire, along with this false prophet. He's thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, here's an interesting point. When the body of Antiochus Epiphanes was being returned to Antioch in Syria, where he was to be buried, and they were crossing over a bridge over a fast-flowing river, something spooked the horses that upset the carriage that was carrying his coffin. And as they were trying to sell the horses, the carriage tipped, and the coffin of Antiochus Epiphanes tipped out into the river and floated out into the lake and was never seen again. Just like the Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire and never be seen again. He'll meet that similar fate. Okay, so I did. I finished it. And there was a round of applause, and everybody rejoiced. So any questions or things that I can't answer? Any blanks that need to be filled besides the one between my ears? Okay, so hopefully next time we meet, we will be able to finish up the study in Revelations chapter, or not Revelations, Daniel chapter 12. And hopefully we'll be able to wrap all that up. Okay, let's close out in a word of prayer. And yes, ma'am. Okay. Starting tomorrow night? Okay. Country Meadows.